Thanks, guys. If you'd like to open up your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, we've been working our way through 2 Corinthians. We're up to chapter 6. These are challenging verses, encouraging verses, verses that require us to work hard. So I hope you're up for that this morning. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Actually, wait, sorry, let's read it but as we come to God's Word. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Please keep it open there in front of you. Let's pray. Lord God, you have given us glorious, wondrous promises. And I pray that we would build our lives on those promises. And as we come to your word this morning, would you help us to be wise, to be discerning, to be holy. We pray that your spirit would be at work among us, making us into a holy people. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to say this morning is if you are not a follower of Jesus, you're really welcome here. As I read that reading, you might have had the feeling that you don't belong here, that you're not welcome. And I just want to say before we go any further that we're really delighted that you're here. Jesus loves you. He has an incredible gift to give to you. He's got wonderful promises that he's offering to you. And we want nothing more than to share that with you. So if you came this morning and you feel a little bit unsure about being here, maybe church is new and uncomfortable, if you're just checking things out, I just want to say right up front, before I say anything else, that you're really welcome. And Jesus is for you. That's the first thing I want to say. This passage requires us to think hard, like most of 2 Corinthians, so I hope that you're ready to do some work this morning. This passage is about partnership, and it's about holiness. We're going to tackle it in two halves. Firstly, we're going to look at what Paul is getting at in verse 14. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And then we're going to look at the second half and look at what Paul is getting at in chapter 7, verse 1, what he talks about perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So let's look at the first few verses. If you keep it open there in front of you, we're going to read it together starting at verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Now Paul gives us this command, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And then he asks these five rhetorical questions to contrast the differences. Righteousness is contrasted with wickedness, light with darkness, Christ with Belial, which is a rather obscure Hebrew name for Satan, believers and unbelievers, and finally the temple of God is contrasted with pagan idols. And to each question, you're expected to answer, what do they have in common? Well, nothing. They're different. These things are different. Now, this passage has been understood in a number of different ways. Some people have read this passage as a call for Christians to separate out from unbelievers and to make sure that they don't have any deep or meaningful relationships with people who are not Christians. At the extreme end of things, you can think of the Amish community, who actually try to separate out from society itself and create a Christian gated community where only Christians live and unbelievers don't live there or have any kind of dealings with. But we could have a much softer attitude about that with the same kind of idea, retreating into a cultural Christian ghetto. We listen to our own songs, watch our own movies, go to our own coffee shops, read at our own bookshops, and we actually separate ourselves out from any worldly influences. And I want to say this. We do need wisdom about the relationships that we have, about the associations that we keep. We need wisdom about the things that we partake in. There are many things that influence us either toward Jesus and toward faithfulness to him, or influence us away from Jesus and away from faithfulness to him. But I don't think that is quite what Paul is talking about here. If you think back to the previous chapter, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 5, verse 20, we are called to be ambassadors in the world, bringing the light of Jesus into the world. So it seems strange to me that Paul would be encouraging us to withdraw from the very people that God wants us to reach with the gospel. Many of us have unbelievers in our families and in our friendship circles and in our workplace. We are the lighthouse that God has placed in those places, in those relationships. If you think about it, you can't be an ambassador in a country unless you are in the country. Because of this, some people have thought that Paul might be talking about a different thing. Suggested that Paul is addressing a specific issue of pagan idolatry in Corinth. When he talks about being yoked together, joining with unbelievers, he's talking about Christians in Corinth who have kind of continued to go along and take part in idol feasts, going to worship in the pagan temples with unbelievers. That was part of their culture, part of the life of their city. It's where business got done. It's where relationships were formed. And so people suggest that maybe Paul was actually saying, well, these Christians haven't actually separated out from the idolatry in the pagan temples that they should have in Corinth. That makes sense if you look at verse 16, right at the end there, that climactic question, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? If you read the other letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, he talks about fleeing from idolatry. Now, that's persuasive when you understand the culture that Paul is writing into at Corinth. The trouble is, though, that this passage then seems really out of place in the letter. If you look immediately before our passage, Paul is talking to them, talking to the Corinthians about opening wide their hearts to Paul and opening wide their hearts to his ministry. If you look at the verse directly after our passage, 7:2, make room for us in your hearts. He's been talking about his relationship with the Corinthian church and the way that they are kind of closing themselves off with him. And so it seems a bit strange that he'd be talking about that and then just break his chain of thought to have about his ministry and his relationship with them to then have this random aside about idolatry. So a third view is that people suggested that these unbelievers that Paul is telling them not to be yoked with are actually those false apostles that we've heard about in the previous chapters. These false apostles who have come in and are undermining the ministry of Paul. And Paul is saying, don't be yoked together with these unbelievers. He's calling them unbelievers. Now, that makes a lot of sense if you look at the context of the letter, the way that Paul's thought flows through this letter. In a later chapter, he will describe them as being servants of Satan. He says that they are preaching a false gospel. The difficulty is, if you go back to chapter 4, he talks about unbelievers, and it's quite clear that he's talking about people who have not responded to the gospel, who are not a part of the church, who are blinded to the gospel and the truth of it. So what are we to make of all this? Just throwing a lot of confusion at you. What are we to make of it? I think We are dealing with a command about who we partner with in the work of the gospel. Someone put it like this. They said, the subject of this passage is not the life of the church in the world. It is the life of the world in the church. What does it mean to be yoked together? To be yoked together with someone. It's a more literal translation is to be unequally yoked. Some translations translate it mismatched. It's probably a reference back to a peculiar law in Leviticus where they were commanded not to yoke an oxen and a donkey together. The idea is you're different. You're not pulling the same way. The Living Translation, the New Living Translation, has an interesting way of putting it. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. I don't think this is about isolation from the world, but it is about being separate and distinct for the sake of mission in the world. Let me read you another passage that Paul wrote to the same people. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Paul is not concerned that you are going to rub shoulders with people who don't share your morals in the world. Why would you expect them to? They don't believe what you believe, so why would they share your morals? He's not concerned that you're going to rub shoulders with people that are different to you. His concern is that in the church, there are people who claim the name of Jesus and yet behave in ways that are completely inconsistent with Jesus. And that destroys the church from the inside, and it destroys the credibility of the church in the eyes of the world. We need to be distinct, different. Now, this makes sense. If you remember back to chapter 5, that call to be an ambassador for Christ is linked with the idea of being a new creation. Those two things go together. Essentially, all the questions that Paul asks at the start of this passage, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? All those questions that Paul is asking in this passage challenge us with one fundamental challenge. Does being a Christian really make a difference to who you are? When you put your faith in Jesus, did you really become a new creation? You know, I have plenty in common with my non-Christian friends, my non-Christian relatives, my non-Christian neighbors. Truthfully, some of them I have more in common with people here. It isn't about thinking that we are superior to anybody else. We sang earlier, we know that we are only saved by grace, not our works, not our boasting. We are saved by grace. And without God rescuing us, we would be in darkness too. It's not about being superior to other people. But at a fundamental level, if I have put my faith in Jesus, there is a difference. There is a difference. And if we are going to be ambassadors to this world, there has to be a difference. We are living in the world as citizens and representatives of the kingdom of God. And in that sense, we need to be separate and distinct from it. All through these letters to the Corinthians, Paul contrasts wisdom that is worldly with wisdom that is holy. He contrasts behavior that is worldly with behavior that is holy. Now, I think Paul is talking about idolatry, And I think he is talking about those false teachers that are leading the church astray. Their teaching is a form of worldly wisdom. It sounds nice and religious on the surface, but it is a form of worldly wisdom that is drawing them away from holiness. And in that sense, it is idolatrous. You don't have to go to a pagan temple to engage in idolatry. You don't have to bow down to a golden statue to engage in idolatry. Just live a worldly life according to a worldly philosophy. Now, these teachers, their partnership in the church was leading the church away from faithfulness to Jesus, and they was compromising their witness in the city. And so for the sake of their faith, for the sake of the health of the church, and for the sake of their witness in the world, Paul is warning them, do not be partners with them. Do not be yoked together with them. You are different. You're not pulling in the same direction. Many of you know I like board games, quite enjoy it. I wish I could do it more often. A while ago, I was playing a particular board game with a friend of mine. We had our different pieces, different colours. We were putting them down on the board, you know, playing a board game, as you do. And my friend, who is a quite intelligent guy and has played like a whole stack of board games, just seemed to be really, really confused about what was going on. I'm like, why? He's just not getting this. It's not that hard. I'm not quite sure why he's struggling so much. And then I remembered, halfway through the game, I remembered, he's colorblind. Right? He's looking at the board and he was really struggling to figure out which were his pieces and which was my pieces, right? Because they looked exactly the same. He couldn't tell them apart. That's not fair. I whooped him in that game. Now imagine this. You and your coworker both go to the same church and everybody at your workplace knows that. They know that you listen to the same sermons, you sing the same songs, you serve in the same ministries. Now, imagine that your coworker has been found defrauding the company purse and has embezzled $1 million. Now you might say, well, that's got nothing to do with Jesus. That's completely different to what Jesus teaches. That's completely inconsistent with Christian faith. He's being unfaithful and dishonest, and Jesus wouldn't approve of that at all. But to a colorblind world, the pieces look the same. To a colorblind world, they can't see the difference. And isn't that precisely what Paul says in chapter 6, verse 3? We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. If we are to be effective ambassadors in the world, we need to be distinguishable from it. Now, what does it mean for us? Well, firstly, it means that we expect our leaders to be models of faithful teaching and godly behavior. Not perfect. You will not find perfection, and you certainly won't find it here. Okay? Not perfect. And we look for repentance when there is failure, not perfection. Nevertheless, we expect our leaders to watch their life and their doctrine closely and carefully for their sake and for the sake of those who listen to their teaching. Secondly, we partner with people in ministry who we share the gospel in common. Again, we're not going to agree on every jot and tittle of every biblical interpretation. There is room for plenty of faithful, healthy, biblical disagreement. But we need to be wise and discerning about the teaching that we listen to. And it is sad to say that not every preacher on YouTube, not every book on the shelves of Koorong, not every church community is teaching faithfully or living faithfully. And we need to be discerning about what is faithful, what leads to holiness, and what is worldly and leads to idolatry. How do we grow in discernment? How do we grow our discernment muscles? Can I just make a real simple suggestion? Don't let podcasts and YouTube clips and self-help Christian books replace personal and prayerful study of the Bible. You know, some of that stuff is great and it is helpful. I point you to some of that stuff. Some of it is great and helpful. Some of it is terrible and destructive. And the point is that we can only tell the difference by regularly and deeply immersing ourselves prayerfully in the Scriptures. That is what gives us the compass, the capacity to discern what is true and faithful and what is false and destructive. Don't let people talking about the Bible replace actually engaging with the Bible. Let's move to the second half of this passage. Paul gets a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes and he strings them together to give us a picture of and a motivation for holiness. Let's read just from the end of chapter 16. Verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. To understand what Paul's doing with these Old Testament quotations, I'm going to give you a really, as brief as I can make it, overview of the Old Testament. So strap in. God made promises to Abraham that he would make his family into a great nation. And through him, all peoples on the earth would be blessed. 400 years later, we're going to be dealing in terms of thousands of years here. 400 years later, God rescues the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. He forms them into a nation by making a covenant with them, and he promises to be their God and to claim them as his people. But the covenant said that they were to worship him alone. Now, if you look at the footnote at the end of verse 16, you can see there it's a quote from Leviticus. If you just look at the footnote, drop your eyes down to the bottom of the page. There should be a footnote there, quotation from Leviticus. A few hundred years later, God made promises to King David. He establishes David as the king over the nation. He made promises to David that he would set up an everlasting kingdom for David and that his son would reign over it. God's promise to David's descendant was that God would be a father to him. They would be his son. You can see the footnote at the end of verse 18 is from 2 Samuel. After David, Solomon built a temple, and that temple was set apart as a place for worship of God alone. It was the place where God dwelt amongst his people, where he lived amongst them. Now, here is the tragedy. Again, we're thinking in terms of hundreds of years here. After all the promises that God had made, they turned away from him. They turned away from him. And most shockingly, they brought idol worship into the temple of the living God. They set up pagan idols in the temple of the living God, breaking his covenant. When they did that, they defiled the temple. They made it a place unfit for God to dwell amongst his people. And God cut off the nation, rejecting them as his people. He sent them into exile in Babylon and he destroyed that royal dynasty of David. Now that might sound like a failure of the promises of God, except that God brought them back from exile in Babylon and he restored them. He makes the same promise to the prophet Ezekiel in exile in Babylon that he made right back at the start in Leviticus. He says to Ezekiel, I will be their God and they will be my people. If you have a look at that footnote on verse 16, it's Leviticus and Ezekiel. God remakes this promise and brings the nation back to restore them. but the return from exile came with the expectation that the people would be separate from the paganism of the nations, that they would be cleansed from idolatry and they would stop worshipping false God. That's the quotes that you see, that's the quote that you see in verse 17 there. And what does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with us? Paul takes those Old Testament promises and he applies them to us as Christians. He is saying that through Jesus, we receive those promises that were made to ancient Israel. We receive those promises because Jesus died on the cross for us to make a covenant with us and to cleanse us from our sin. He is the true Son of David who will reign forevermore. And he is the Son of God who sacrifices himself for us so that we can be the people of God. We don't have a physical temple. We don't get hung up on the architecture because Jesus rose from the dead, pouring the Holy Spirit into our hearts. God dwells in and among his people. We are the temple. We are the temple set apart for his worship. We don't have a national, political, geographical kingdom. Because Jesus died for us, ransoming us from sin, we are the people of God, a people that is drawn out of all the nations of the earth, made up of every tribe and tongue of nation and every nation, as people all over the world, in every culture and nation, put their faith in Jesus. We are called out from the nations, formed into the people of God, and set apart for him. Our faith isn't a matter of our genealogy. Our family background. We aren't born into the faith. When you put your faith in Jesus, God adopts you as his child, as his son, as his daughter, and he sets you apart for him. Now, these are promises for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, if you've never committed your life to him, if you've never accepted what he's done for you on the cross, he is offering you these promises. This is held out to everyone who will live by grace and put their faith in Jesus. He died for you and he rose from the dead so that he can make you and your life a place where he dwells. He wants to bring you in and include you in his people. He wants to adopt you into the family of God. And I want to urge you to put your faith in him. Put your faith and your trust in him. All of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus. And through Jesus, those promises come to us through faith. But the expectation is that we will be set apart for God and that we will worship him alone. Think about it like this. I have never seen a daycare center that is operated in an abattoir. Right? Some of you just looked at me so weird. It's weird, right? Never seen it. Have you ever seen it? I've never seen a daycare center operating in an abattoir. Why is that? Because we know that instinctively those two things don't go side by side. If we want to turn an abattoir into a daycare center, hypothetically, again, never seen that done, but hypothetically, that would involve an extensive process of cleaning and renovating and remodeling to make it suitable. You know, the big saws go out and a whole bunch of toys come in. That's how it works. Well, guess what? When Jesus died for you, he died to make you clean and make you whole and make you holy. And when you put your faith in Jesus, he pours out his forgiveness and his grace and his spirit on you. And that spirit begins an extensive process of cleaning and renovating and remodeling of your life. That is what Paul is saying in chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and therefore, spirit,
perfecting
since
holiness
we have these promises,
out
dear
of reverence
friend,
for God.
Let us purify ourselves from
the key
everything
word is holiness
that contaminates body and
therefore,
spirit,
holiness,
is about belonging to God. It's about being set apart for God. It's about worshiping God alone and letting nothing and no one take the place of God in your life. And it's because we revere God, because we rejoice in the promises that He has made, and because we revere Him, that we purify ourselves. Quite simply, following Jesus gives you a different identity. You are a temple. You are part of His people. You are part of God's family if you've put your faith in Jesus. And following Jesus gives you a different purpose. Your life is set apart for Him now. Now we will have to choose time and time again between worldliness or holiness. And there isn't a middle ground here. Either you will be committed to perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, or you will be committed to a worldly, idolatrous way of life out of fear or pride in the here and now. Someone put it like this: only those who belong to Christ now will value and long for God's promise for the future, and only those who long for God's promises in the future will be motivated to purify themselves in the present. When you belong to Him, your identity is in Him, and your purpose is wrapped up in Him, and you are looking forward to what he's bringing in His promises. That gives us the motivation to purify ourselves now. I need to finish here, but I want to say this. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you are a new creation. You are a new creation. You are part of a new temple where He dwells. You are part of a new people that He leads. You are part of a new family that He adopted. You could not be more loved or more accepted. That is held out to you, and it comes to you through Jesus' death for you. And it is because we have these sure and certain promises that we turn away from anything that is inconsistent with who God is and who we are now. As we walk in faith, God is going to show us, He's going to show you attitudes and behaviors and beliefs and affection in our lives that are worldly and ungodly and inconsistent with who we are in Jesus. He's going to do that. If I can speak personally for a moment, I finished this sermon on Thursday. I hit enter, I went home, and ever since, God has been poking areas of my life that are like, that is not holiness, is it? There's some things here that need renovating. God will do that. If you are following Him, giving yourself to Him, giving yourself to His Word, He will do that. And so as the Spirit of God shows you what those things are, take it to Him in prayer. Repent of those things, put them behind you, ask for His forgiveness and His cleansing. Commit yourself to live a new life in Him. Let the Spirit do that renovating, cleansing, purifying work in you so that you can be set apart for Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we've been talking today about nothing less than being transformed to the image of Your Son. And we know, and the more we go on in faith, the more we realize that there is renovation that needs to happen in our hearts and in our lives. Father, I pray that You would give us that glorious assurance that we are loved and forgiven, new creations in Jesus Christ. And I pray that You give us ears to hear the Holy Spirit as He works in us to cleanse us, change us, remodel us, renovate our hearts, that we might be holy, pure, pleasing to You, set apart for You, for Your glory, for Your worship, for Your mission. And would You protect our church, not just our church, but the church. Lord, so often we are shocked, dismayed, and upset when scandals rock the church, we've seen unfaithfulness, unholiness. Lord, would you purify and cleanse your church? Let us be a people set apart for you and set apart for your glory. Holy Spirit, would you renew and revive and refresh your church? Blow through with your cleansing wind that we might be a holy, pure people set apart for you. And that the world would see that we are your people and you are our God. And for any who have not yet received those promises, would you be at work in their hearts and their minds, opening them up to you to see the glory of these promises that are offered. Give them faith to put their trust in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.